Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63. Whatever format you have. Psalm 63. I feel like I need to apologize this Sunday for last Sunday. Some of our people, I guess, from Sweets have previously lived in Saskatchewan. They came up to me quite passionately after the service and had to educate me on Saskatchewan. One of our beloved members told me that Saskatchewan actually is known for quite a few things, one of them being they are the largest producer of potash in Canada. Thank you, Saskatchewan. The other person said to me, they were like saying how beautiful it was and how I shouldn't say that it's not as nice as the rest of the country. And I said, so you're from Saskatchewan? They said, yes. I said, now you live in Ontario? And they said, yes. And I said, I have no more questions. And the other person came up to me and said, you know, we are also known for canola oil. And I said, so you're known for genetically modified rapeseed oil, which they've now called canola oil. Congratulations. But it is a beautiful province, and I thought I'd better get the air cleared on that. One person did say to me, you know, they said, you know, Saskatchewan is lovely. However, one of the things they say is when you leave, they always tell people, don't forget to turn the lights out on your way out. So anyway, that wasn't a good apology, wasn't it? Let's just get into the Word of God before I get in more trouble with my Saskatchewan friends. We are looking at Psalm 63, one of our psalms that we memorized with our Sweets youth prior to Olivia becoming a part of our youth. Otherwise, she'd probably have this one memorized too. So some of the youth that memorized this couldn't be here today, and so I'm just going to read it to you. We didn't even memorize the whole psalm. One of the reasons for that is I've always had a difficult time with some of the imprecatory psalms, they're called. There are some of the psalms where it talks about the enemies of God. Things such as the psalm that says, do I not hate those who hate you, O God? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Yes, I hate them with perfect hatred. And that's not even the most violent and hateful lyrics in the Psalms. There's actually some that are actually much more graphic and difficult to comprehend. My friend Lawrence Leriger shared with me that, because I said to him, we're just going to memorize the first 8 verses of this psalm. We're going to skip the part about, you know, hoping your enemies fall by the sword and be a portion for the dogs and jackals and foxes to eat. We're just going to skip that part. And he kind of corrected me on that and pointed out to me that this imprecatory language is something that we can bring into the meaning of the psalm. And so we're going to spend some time at the end, the conclusion of this psalm, talking about what that means for us. You know, are we to hate our enemies and are we to wish the ill on them and have that attitude towards them? And so we ended up memorizing the whole psalm with the youth group after I was corrected, which I needed that. But Psalm chapter 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it, they shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now, there's so many psalms. The psalms cover every spectrum of where you could possibly be in your life. Everybody is in a different place in their life right now. Some of you are in places where you're coming into a time of wilderness. And you're like, well, don't speak that over my life. I don't want that wilderness time. I don't want to go into difficult times. Others of you are in the middle of it right now. You're in the middle of some of the trying, most difficult days of your life. You're facing situations that you never thought you would have to face. Others of you are coming out of difficult times. You've come out of the wilderness. You're coming out on the other end, and you're thankful that those days are behind you. Wherever you're at, Psalm 63 teaches us that God is with us and God can help us in rough places and in tough times. And so we want to look at this psalm today and understand that we are to be satisfied in God alone. The title of this psalm is Longing for the One Who Truly Satisfies. Nothing else can satisfy you. Some of you went on that journey, didn't you? You went around looking through life, looking for the things that could satisfy you. You thought that getting the nicest house and buying that dream car and doing all of the things that you thought would bring you happiness would allow you to arrive at that place where finally you would be fully satisfied and you would get all the stuff and you would acquire all the things that you desire. And then you would arrive and you would sit back and say, I have everything I ever wanted. I am satisfied. But then you realized that, like sin, a lot of your acquisitions and things that you want, it's an ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing pleasure. And so you find that there's no satisfaction in it. You get more and more, and all you end up with in the end is you have more stuff to worry about, more things to rust, more things to wear out, more things to maintain, and in the end, things don't make you happy. You cannot find your true satisfaction, even in relationships. You can't find your true satisfaction in anything this world has to offer. Your satisfaction needs to be found in God alone. And when your satisfaction is found in God, you'll realize that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the beautiful thing about it is that there's nothing wrong with enjoying the things that this world has to offer in light of God being your ultimate satisfaction. In light of God being the one who fulfills you, you can enjoy nature unlike anybody else can enjoy nature. You can enjoy the things that are just beautiful and fun and the foods and the relationships. Everything this life has to offer is brought into the full flavor and color of what God has created it to be when he is central to your passion. When God is the one who satisfies you. And so three particular things that you are to see in the psalm that I see stand out are to know him personally. To be satisfied in God is to know him personally, to pursue him in the wilderness, and to run to him for refuge. To know him personally, to pursue him in the wilderness, and to run to him for refuge. To know him personally. Look at that first line. Oh God, you are my God. Can we say that today? That if you can say that today, you are saying the most important thing that you could possibly say on this earth. And that is, the God is your God. Oh God, you are my God. And there's many people who believe that they know God, but they cannot say, oh God, you are my God. And if you cannot say that, then you truly do not know God, because God is a personal God. In the sense that he has made himself known to us, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can know him personally and intimately. You can talk to him as to a friend. He draws you into his presence because of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so know him personally. You see, when we look at what people often do is they create a God in their image. You might have friends or family that have done this to you in the sense that they have said something along the lines to you that the God I know, you ever hear that? Well, the God I know, that God would be accepting of this and that. And the God I know, and they have this God that they know. But it's not the God who has revealed himself to us from his word. It's a God that they want God to be. Isaiah talks about this, doesn't he? Many of you are reading through the 365, meaning that you're in the Word of God with us every single day. And as you read through God's Word, as we read through Isaiah, we see this very funny picture of this man who goes out and he cuts down a tree with his axe. And he takes this chunk of wood and he takes it into his home and he chops off the bits that he doesn't want to use for his carving, and he chops that up and he puts it in his fireplace and he uses that to warm his house and to cook his food. And then he takes the other chunk of wood and he starts to carve it and chop it into an image of a god. And this god that he has to stand it up and he has to prop it up and he has to carry it around. When he moves to go somewhere, he's got to pick up his god and he's got to take it with him. And so a piece of the tree got used for firewood, but the other piece of the tree turns into their almighty god, which is nothing but a piece of wood. And we look at that and we'd say, what a foolish person. How can somebody be so foolish and so dumb? We're enlightened. Being in this century, we know so much more. We know that we aren't to worship a piece of wood. How could that turn into a god? And yet, we worship things. We worship ourselves. We worship pleasures. We worship we'll allow addictions to get control of our life, and we will worship those things. And those things will become idols in our life, idols that we prop up, idols that we have to constantly top off with our bank accounts and our credit cards. We will top off these idols and support and prop up these idols and carry them with us wherever we go, because those are the things in which we find satisfaction. And in doing so, we worship stuff. We worship relationships, and we put the burden of weight on relationships that those relationships can never maintain, and thereby we exhaust the people that we are connected to, because we are elevating them to a position that they never were intended to have in our lives. But I tell you, when God is worshiped and when we find our satisfaction in Him, everything changes. We need to know Him personally. You see, many people, instead of looking for God's wonderful plan for their life, they create a god, and then they say to their god, God, I have a wonderful plan for your life. I know what I want you to do and what I want you to be, and if you can just do and be those things for me, then I'm going to be satisfied in you. But what we're challenged to in God's word is that we are to be satisfied in who He is, not in the things that He can give us or the things He can be for us, but simply in who He is. God, you are my God. In later on in verse 2, I'm going to get back to verse 1, but in verse 2 he says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. You have to understand that this was written in a time where David was once again in exile. David seemed to find himself in exile quite often. He spent a lot of time in the wilderness. And I look at the outcome of David's life. I look at the words of praise and how he had a heart after God. And I say to myself, you know what? The wilderness must not be that bad of a place, because in that place, God can do great things. So David finds himself in a wilderness running from his own son, who's trying to usurp his authority and take over as king. And in this wilderness journey, the reason we know David was king during this wilderness journey is because later on in the psalm, he talks about the king and what the king says, and that he is the king. But in this wilderness journey, he says, I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. But you have to ask yourself, he's not near the sanctuary. What does he mean? David is looking back to that time where he worshiped God in the sanctuary and realizing that wherever David went, he carried the sanctuary of God with him. Isn't that the beautiful thing? That if all you do is on Sunday mornings, you worship God, and the rest of the week, you don't worship God, and you're just like, oh, I can't wait till Sunday where I can worship God again, and you refuse to worship God throughout the week, you are missing out. You are missing out on 99.9% of what it means to live a life in Christ. We should be worshipers and carry with us the sanctuary of God wherever we go. David realized that out in the Judean wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, out in, under the starry sky, with maybe a rock as his pillow, in the middle of nowhere, God was there. And I tell you, there's some people who go to church every Sunday. They go to church every Sunday, but they never meet God. But then here's David, who's banned from the sanctuary, who's in exile, and he's meeting with God every day. I tell you, you know what? Both are important. It's important to meet with God every day, and you should not absent yourself from Sunday morning worship. If anything, Sunday morning worship should be a springboard by which the rest of your week should be full of worship, and then the rest of your week full of worship should be an amplification for what's going to happen on Sunday morning. It shouldn't be this thing where the worship leaders have to work so hard to get our hearts prepared. Our hearts should come saying, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. I'm ready to worship. I've been singing all week, and I can't wait till the voices of those around me are united together and we're worshiping together in God's presence with my brothers and sisters. What an amazing time that's going to be. It's possible to go to church every Sunday without meeting God. You see, David couldn't go to the church, but he was never far from God. Others are near to the church, but they're far from God. And so always keep that in mind. God wants personal relationship with you every single moment of every day. Second, is that we are to pursue him in the wilderness. It says in verse 1, the second part, he says, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You know, I'm thankful for the rough times in my life. You might have noticed this, but when you acquire a new mattress, maybe your old one just got a little bit worn out. Did you know after 15 years, it conforms to your body and it's just kind of warped? And after 15 years, I guess you're supposed to buy a new one. I didn't know this until, you know, I realized that there's like this big sinkhole in my mattress. And just after years and years of 220 pounds, that mattress just died. But I remember the day that we got a new mattress. You know, the next morning was not an easy morning to get out of my bed. It's just difficult because I'm in comfort. And some of you have been living in years of comfort. You know, God's been good to you. Life's been good to you. But did you know that comfort can actually be your enemy? David says, early will I seek you. Where is he? He's in the Judean wilderness. He's in the middle of nowhere. He's probably sleeping with a rock as his pillow. Things are rough. He's hearing the howling of the jackals around him, which he later on speaks of in this scripture. And he realizes that in the morning when he wakes up, what is he going to do? It's before it's even light. That's what the scripture says, but as the morning light just starts to appear, I'm up. And so sometimes difficult times in your life are the times where you're drawn near to God. I know there's times in my life where, you know, I sometimes get back pain, just my own doing, neglect. I often get told off my friend, the chiropractor, that, you know, just not maintaining and doing the things you need to do, and then you just, help, you're in desperate situation again. But I tell you, even in those times where I'm in extreme pain, I find that in those times I'm more alert to needing God's presence. I find myself held up and on my back, and there's very little I can do in those times except for read and memorize his word and spend time in his presence. That in those times of wilderness, whether it be physical pain or sickness or challenging relational difficulties or financial difficulties or just feeling in life that you're just going through a wilderness experience, there's a tendency to rise early and say, God, I need you in this time. And as God builds those habits and patterns in your life, using those opportunities, it carries over into the good times. David didn't get back to the palace and say, well, guess I don't have to wake up to those coyotes yelping in the morning and I get to sleep in my comfortable bed. I'm going to sleep in for the rest of my life. No, he allowed his life to be set in this pattern where he began to wake up early every morning. And David talks about that he desires God first thing in the morning to spend time in his presence. So get out of your Posturepedic, your Novaform, maybe you ordered an ND, whatever it is, and get out of that bed early in the morning. Seek God. Early I will seek you. He says, I thirst for you. Thirst is powerful, isn't it? Thirst is a very powerful desire. Hunger is powerful, but did you know thirst is way more powerful than hunger? You can go for 40 days without eating food. Did you know that? Some of you are like, no way, you would die. Some of you cannot go for 40 days without food. You're so skinny that you would go for maybe 2 days and you would die. So don't try this, okay? But you can actually, a person with normal body fat amount can actually go for 40 days without food. But do you know how long you can go without water? 3 days. 1 day and you're dying. A half a day and you feel like you're going to die. 3 days and you literally can die. Your body needs and craves, it desires water. It is such a strong desire that David says, I thirst for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Some people struggle with that. I remember we had a worship song where the worship lyric said something along that, my heart and flesh cry out to you, the living God. And somebody came up to one of our worship leaders and they're like, my flesh doesn't cry out to God. My flesh is desire sin, right? And they had a hard time with that because it doesn't sound right. Because in the New Testament, it says that we are not to live according to the flesh, but according to the spirit, right? So how does that work? How does my flesh cry out? Well, yes, your flesh is not something that you should be led by, but there is a sense by which your soul is so strongly drawn towards the presence of God, thirsting for God, that your flesh hungers and thirsts for God. It is a physical being carried along by the spiritual. And there's just this desire, this draw to be in the presence of God. And so, yes, your flesh can cry out for the living God. Your heart and your flesh can cry out for the living God. But don't live according to the flesh. We see in the Old Testament so many times where the wilderness, you know, we're supposed to pursue him in the wilderness because we see Hagar saw God in the wilderness. We see that Moses saw God in the wilderness. Elijah saw God in the wilderness. And here we see that David saw God in the wilderness. And so it's through those difficult times, those dark times, where oftentimes you will see God more clearly. And so pursue him in the wilderness. The third thing we see is to run to him for refuge. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Your loving kindness. I love that word. It is a Hebrew word, hesed. It's a word used throughout the Old Testament that gives the understanding of a covenant love. You know, we understand a little bit of covenant love in marital vows and this beautiful thing that God has given us called marriage. And we have this understanding of what it means to have a covenant love. However, this loving kindness, this hesed that God is talking about is a covenant that God makes with himself on our behalf. You ever wonder about that? It's like you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what it is that you are trusting in God's hesed, his loving kindness. You are trusting in the fact that God made a covenant with himself that you are his child through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through his redemption, that you enter into sonship because of what God did for you, what you could not do for yourself. While you were still weak in the flesh, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. I always love the picture. Tracy talked about this a few weeks ago with your kids in Sunday school, that picture of Abraham entering into covenant with God. And you think that Abraham would have this big part to play in the covenant ceremony. But what does God do? He puts him to sleep. He sidelines Abraham. Yes, I'm making covenant with you, Abraham, but just, you know, this is how it's going down. You go to sleep. He entered into this darkness, and God himself entered into covenant with God. We don't know exactly what that picture was. There was this burning kiln that went between the two pieces of the sacrifice. All the elements of covenant were there, and it was God making covenant with God. That's why it's a hesed. It's a loving kindness where even if we don't live the way that we are to live, that God is still faithful. When we are not faithful, God is faithful. That is loving kindness. And that God calls us back. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And so pursue him in the wilderness and run to him for refuge. He says in verse 4, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. I will bless you while I live. You know why you need to bless him while you live? Because every breath you take is from him. In him we live and move and have our being. And so everybody breathe in. God provided you with that air. As you breathe out, that's his. Therefore, he's saying that with your tongue, every breath that you take, you should be thanking God for this life that you give. As long as I live, I will bless him. And I will lift up my hands in his name. I remember as a kid moving from a church where raising your hands would be considered, that's weird. That's just strange. A church that sang very passionately to God, but would not express themselves. There would be no moving, no swaying, no lifting of hands, because that's just not something that we do in this place. And that's, you know, that's just how they worship. But I remember going to, as a kid, going to a church where there was more expression in worship. And I remember it was kind of funny because on the one hand, as kids, you think that you're driving to church with mom and dad, and one church is over in 45 minutes, guaranteed 45-minute service. If it's not over in 45 minutes, pastor's going to hear about this, right? This had to be well-organized, over in 45 minutes. Yes, they love the Lord, but 45 minutes, we got to get off to supper. The other church would go for hour and a half minimum, maybe 2.5 hours. Worshiping and preaching and sometimes some extra stuff that would just happen where people would just pray and spend time in God's presence. And then it's like, you know what, let's just worship some more. And as kids, we would get to this intersection where it was like, okay, if we turn, that would be going to the church that'd be 45 minutes. But if we went straight, we would be going to the church that could potentially be 2.5 hours. As children, we had no concept of this time factor. We just knew that that church that took 2.5 hours to worship God felt like 10 minutes. To us, it was this place where we could worship God. We learned how to worship God and express ourselves in worship and get loud in praising God and sing and sing new songs to God. And I remember seeing for the first time these people who are throwing their hands up in worship and surrendering and saying, God, I need your presence and I exalt you. I lift my hands to you, and looking around. And I remember as a kid thinking, I want to worship God like that, you know? And so a little shy teenager, 12, 13 years old. And I kind of got my hands like this, you know, just worshiping God. But I remember how freeing that felt, where it's like I was surrendering to God and I was saying, God, I love you and I want whatever you have for me. And I want my hands to be used for your purposes. I surrender to you. I worship you. I love you. And lifting my hands. And I know you look at it and some people say, gosh, you know, some people choose to worship that way and other people choose to worship the other way. But I look at biblical language and we see over and over again the lifting of hands. We hear in Hebrews 12:12, it tells us to strengthen the hands which hang down. In other words, when your hands are hanging down, you're in a place where you need to be strengthened. Jesus, when he was praying in Luke 24:50, it says that he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Lamentations 3:41 says, we lift up our heart and our hands toward God in heaven. Psalm 28:2 says, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. And in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says to Timothy, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So lifting up your hands in worship is an act of worship that is a huge blessing in your life. You know, you can tell yourself that the posture of your body does not matter. But I tell you, there's a big difference to when you're lying flat on your back and praying in bed to when you get on your knees and pray. You've all experienced the difference, haven't you? You all know the difference of there's a time to get in on your knees. I want to equally say there's a time to lift your hands in praise. You know, I remember as a kid in this church singing this exact song, singing this portion of the psalm and singing out, I will lift up my hands in your name. Maybe some of you remember that old 1980s chorus and singing that song. Maybe I just dated myself there. I remember once going out for breakfast with my buddy pastors, and I had my arm in a sling. This arm here has no tendons in the shoulder, so I was all slinged up, and I was trying to eat my breakfast with my left hand, and they were joking around because one was United, the other one was a Baptist background, and they're like, Wes, aren't you more charismatic? And they're teasing me. They said this Sunday you're just gonna feel like half a Christian. Because I only could lift one hand. And and then, of course, my brother-in-law, Jamie's there. And he said, how do we get Pastor West to fall out of a tree? And they're like, how? And they said, just wave to him. You know what? The Word of God says, lift your hands. If you've never done that before, I challenge you some Sunday. The funny thing is we think, oh, people will look. People will wonder. You know, they'll acknowledge that I lift my hands. Who cares what people think about how you worship God? And guess what? Nobody will wonder because there's other people who worship lifting their hands. And some people close to you might look and say, hey, that person is worshiping God with their whole body. Maybe I should try that too. And so I just want to encourage you as a church, just one more way to express your love and your surrender to Jesus Christ. And there's no set way to do it. If you really want to look at detailed instruction, there's a comedian that gives you all the ways. There's the hold the baby, you know, there's the field goal. There's he kind of comedically goes through all of the ways in which people lift. It's just a joke, kind of funny, but there's no one way to lift your hands. You know, this is more of an act of surrender. This is, you know, more of an act of praise. You can speak with your hands, just like people speak with sign language. And it's a powerful thing. Enough about raising your hands in worship. We're going to move on. And that is that he goes and says, and my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Now, I loved that word marrow because I love bone marrow broth. I love real broth. And I tell you, when I eat bone marrow broth that's done real, not the stuff you get from the grocery store. If you pour it out and it's cold and it's coming out liquid, that's not real broth. Real broth, you'd have to squeeze that thing and it would glug, glug, glug this gelatin into your pot as you warm it up. It's not until you warm it up that it's actually liquid. And so you're not buying the real thing. You're buying garbage if you buy that. But if you make real bone marrow broth, it makes you feel so good. When I drink that, when I eat bone marrow broth soup, it just makes me feel healthy. It's got the collagen in there. It's got minerals and protein and all this good stuff that's good for my whole body. It makes me feel good. So I was all excited to talk about marrow and fatness. And then I find out that marrow isn't the word used. The Hebrew is actually rich food and fatness. So it's actually whatever is considered to be rich food and fatness. Not to disparage marrow in any way or bone broth, definitely good for you, do that. But to me, that's clear imagery. Fatness, you know what I think of when I think fatness? I think of creme brulee. So I'm going to lay this out for you here. This is a metaphor, okay? This is important imagery. But let's say a friend invites you over, and it's like you're coming over expecting hamburgers, and you show up at their house, and they serve you tenderloin, okay? And it's done medium rare, and it's just perfect. It just melts in your mouth. Maybe they started frying it in butter just to seal it all around, and they cut it up perfectly on your plate, and it's just beautiful. And you think that just when it couldn't get any better, they say, oh, wait, we're going to have some creme brulee for dessert. And they pull out that custard, and they put the sugar on the top, and they caramelize it with their little blowtorch. And now you have this chilled custard with caramelized sugar on the top. And you hit it with your spoon, and it taps, and it crunches as you put the spoon in. And the crunch of the caramelized sugar, it just contrasts with the creamy smoothness of the creme brulee. It's the best of the best. The creme brulee is the yolk of the egg, the part that they tell you, they're like, just eat egg whites. And it's like, no, throw out the egg whites, take the yolk. And you add that yolk in with what? Not just milk. You throw out the milk portion. You just take the cream, the heavy cream. You add the two together, and then you add a ridiculous amount of sugar, and you cook that. How many of you are just thinking, you know the feeling of being satisfied, as with marrow and fatness, or as with riches and fatness? Maybe for you it's caviar. Whatever it is, it's the deliciousness, the fatness, along with the sugar and all of the things that sends messages to your brain that says, yes, hallelujah, amen, I am satisfied. Right? This is what God is saying about your soul. That God wants to satisfy you that in that way. He wants to satisfy you in that way, that we are to run to Him for refuge and find our satisfaction in Him alone. And then my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Just like your lips are joyful after you've eaten that meal of riches and fatness. And you're smiling. And what happens in those times when you meet and have an amazing meal with friends? Conversation opens up. It's a beautiful thing. And in the same way, when your soul is satisfied with God, with His Word, spending time in worship and in prayer, you're satisfied. And it opens up a door of communication and fellowship with the living God. You're full of God and His presence. And guess what? It doesn't matter where you are or the circumstances that you're in. You can have this amazing meal of being satisfied in God no matter where you are. Paul and Silas, while they're in prison, after they've been beaten, with the expectation that there's more beating and maybe death ahead, they're in the prison. And what do? Their souls are satisfied as they worship God in that place. And God works a mighty miracle. And a bunch of people are saved. What an amazing, beautiful picture of what God desires for the church constantly, that we would be fulfilled and satisfied in Him. Now it says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. I guess you could call this the psalm of the insomniacs, right? Because some of you here have that trouble sleeping. You can relate to this. And it's in that time where you're having trouble sleeping. Maybe your bed isn't too comfortable. Maybe your situation isn't comfortable. You're in the wilderness. You are in a land of trouble. You are in a difficult time. And in that time, you meditate. You remember God on your bed and you meditate in the night watches. What David's saying here is, as the guards would change positions and they'd call out the next watch and the next guard post would come on duty, David would wake up restless in those nights and he would think about his God. He would think about the worship that happened in the sanctuary. He would think about how God had been so good to him, and he would remember God. He would remember Him on his bed. Verse 7 says, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Therefore, because you have been my help, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. We have this beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the refuge that was offered to people who needed help. You know, sometimes accidents would happen where somebody would get hurt, and the person who was hurt, their relatives would come after you. And I guess this was a thing that would happen in those days. They'd come for revenge. And in those times, you needed shelter. You needed refuge. You needed to get somewhere quick. And so there are these cities that were set up called cities of refuge, where you could run to in time of help, where somebody is after you. Your enemy is after you. Somebody who is offended by you. You run to the city of refuge. And they would sort things out there. But you knew that was a place of refuge. Well, God is here saying that we are to run to the city of refuge. He is our time of help. He is the one in which we can take shelter in the shadow of His wings. He says, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. My soul follows close behind you. I love this word. It's the same word used in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2:24, where it says a man is to be united with his wife. They are to cling to one another. It's the same thing that Jesus alluded to when he says they're no longer one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so that clinging that's talked about here is the same clinging where it says, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And so we are to know Him personally. We are to pursue Him in the wilderness, in difficult times, and we are to run to Him in refuge. Let's take a look at these last few verses, and we're going to close with that. This, as I admit, is the imprecatory portion of this psalm. I hope I'm saying that word right. Somebody online will probably correct me if I haven't been saying that right. But it is a part where they're speaking out against his enemies. And David says, but those who seek my life to destroy it. Now, who else seeks your life to destroy it? The devil. Satan seeks your life to he comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. And so when we're reading this, we can put in that place the devil, but not only the devil, but you can put your flesh in that place. You can put your own evil desires, right? Because we talk about spiritual warfare and that the desires within us lead us into temptations. And so he says, those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Did you know that one day God is going to deal with all of those fallen angels? He's going to deal with Satan, the liar and the father of lies. And once and for all, there is going to be complete liberty. Sin will be no more. Jesus, the righteous judge, will judge the fallen angels and those that lied and twisted the truth of God and caused so much pain and suffering on this earth. He says they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. David in particular is talking about those who were chasing after him, the enemies who aligned with Absalom, who said, we want David to be gone. We would rather not have him as our king. We don't want to serve God and serve God's ways. We want our own way. And so we are going to dispose of David. We want him dead. And David is saying that those ones are going to fall by their own sword. They're going to fall by the sword. Why? Because they live by the sword. This is what Jesus said. I tell you, if you live your life in unforgiveness, if you live your life trying to defeat others, being either in jealousy or in anger at something that somebody has done or said to you, and you're all always in bitterness against that person, and you're always stabbing away at them with your words, you will live in that way for the rest of your life. You will live out a bitter life. You will live out a jealous life. What a terrible way to live out your life. This is what the Proverbs tells us. It tells us if you follow the path of those who are living in these ways, he says that they're going to fall into their own pit. They're going to die by their own swords. They're going to fall into their own traps. But he says, that's not what the king's going to do. That's not what David's going to do. David's going to do this. But the king shall rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So God is truth. Satan is the liar. And God has given us victory as we go to him, know him personally as our God, as we seek after him, In times of trial, in times of the wilderness, as we find our refuge in him, then he gives us victory over the enemies in our lives. Let's all stand up together. We're going to pray and to thank God for this amazing psalm. And I encourage you, memorize these words. One challenge I want to give you is to begin to memorize psalms. If you have a favorite psalm and you're like, you know what, I want to memorize it, just text me what the psalm is, the version you want to memorize it in, and I will have for you next Sunday a laminated piece of paper in that version with the quick code on it. I have a little thing set up on my computer, just copy, paste, press print, got a laminator. If I have to spend an entire day laminating papers so that our church can memorize scripture, I'll also include your font size. Some of you, you know, you're like, I need font 20, okay? Yeah, I'll give you font 20. But some of you are like, you know what? I want it portable. I want a 10-point font. I still got those eyes that can read small fonts, and I want to be able to stick it in my pocket and pull that out all week long. But just give me the passage you want to memorize, whether a psalm or a portion of the New Testament or even a few verses, and text it to me, and I will get myself and my team, which is basically me laminating, I will I will laminate those for you. I will get those to you. I would love to do that for you. I will do anything to have you memorize God's word. We bribe our children to memorize God's word because we know in the long run, it's going to have amazing benefits in their life. And so you two online, if you wanted to send out for something like that, just go ahead and do that. I'll do this for the first time. You know, send it to, just send us your address and we will send it to you. I'm not going to give you my address. But we're going to pray together and ask God to seal this word in our hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. God, you are our God. Your loving kindness is better than life. And God, we run to you for help. And we thank you that we know the end of the story, that all the trials and difficulties we taste here, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so I thank you for this church as we continue to follow after you, to pursue a life in you, to know you and to love you, to worship you, to lift up our hands in your name, that God, we can bring glory to you and that you can transform our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your living word. And we ask that your living spirit, your Holy Spirit, would be active in our lives as your word is being applied to the way that we live, the way we think, and that, God, you would be glorified in everything that we say and do. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.